A couple items of business quickly this morning. I was at a safety and security seminar earlier this week, and one of the things that they told me, it surprised me, but I guess it shouldn't surprise me. They said when there is some sort of an emergency situation, and it could be a health emergency, it could be a fire, it could be something unexpected. When there's an emergency, what has happened in situations that have been documented in the past is sometimes people who are part of that emergency situation think it's part of the show, so to speak, that it's something that is being put on or acted out. I want to tell you in no uncertain terms right now, I will never do that to you, okay? I will never do that to you. So if there is an emergency situation that comes up and I or someone else says, we need a medical professional here, we're not just playing or acting, okay? If I say, would everybody please stand up and move towards these exits in this room, I won't do that just as part of a dramatic production, okay? I won't do that to you. So I'm going through this training. I'm learning all kinds of great stuff, and that was one thing where I thought, I could implement this right now, immediately, let people know that that is not something we're going to do. We're going to have things that go on that are, I mean, even today, there are some elements that are creative elements, and we're going to try to draw you into the experience a little bit more. We're not going to do that by faking emergencies, okay? Are we all good? Say yeah. Yeah, okay, all right, good. I'm glad we're on the same page there. Now, last week, we had some special guests in who talked about an upcoming initiative, Backyard Missions. And if you're new here, then maybe some of what they said went over your head. Even if you've been around for a while, some of what they were saying are things that they referred to in a training they had done the day before that not necessarily everybody knew what was going on. So just in a couple of minutes, I want to help clarify some of the things that they said and catch you up on what is Backyard Missions, what in the world is going on there. Okay, first of all, we want people in this church to be loving God and loving your neighbor. And one of the ways that we're doing that is by encouraging you to look for needs in your neighborhood, to look for situations where we might help people in a very practical way. So you might see a household, and it might be someone you know, and you might see, for instance, some painting that needs to be done on the exterior of their home. You don't say anything to them, okay? This is how this works. We have nomination forms. Some of them are on a table right outside the doors here. We've made them available on our website at newdaywi.com. And what you do is you pray about it, and you get a sense from God. Now, this is one of the neat things about prayer, is you take something to God, and you go, what would your will be here, God? Is this something that we should be addressing? Is this something that we should be helping with? And get a sense from God whether or not you should fill out one of those nomination forms. Now, if you're not sure, then just go ahead and fill it out. It's very simple. You'll need some information about where is that house, who lives there, and what is the project that you see. And then you don't need to do anything. There's an ouch team, is what we call it, people who look for the hurt and who care for situations and people. They will take that nomination form and will decide, okay, what are we going to do about this? They will make personal contact with the people at that home and will do more than just say, hey, somebody noticed your house needs to be painted. That's not how it's going to go. It's going to be more like something like we have a group of volunteers looking for projects. Can you help us by providing some opportunities for our volunteers to serve? And if they seem open to that, then that ouch team will have a conversation with them. They won't mention anything about the outside needed to be painted. They're going to love on this person, not in a creepy way, in a very nice way. And they're going to listen. They're going to ask questions. They're going to care for this person. If the person never brings up the exterior of the house, someone on that team may eventually at some point say, hey, what's going on this peeling paint situation here? And maybe that will come up, but maybe there are needs that this person feels as being more urgent. We don't want to just go out into the community and assume we know what the community needs. We want to be listening. So we're loving, we're listening, and then this team is discerning what might be a good step forward, and they're deciding of these nominations, what can we do? What do we have the expertise to help with? What is beyond what we know how to do? And they'll start to decide that, and they'll move that forward to a project team that will organize projects, that will figure out how many people would it take? Who do we need to have involved in this? Who has experience in this area? They'll put together the logistics of it. So we're loving, we're listening, we're discerning, and then we're deciding how we're going to respond to the situation. Once those projects are organized, we have a week designated this summer. You can see in your program, it's in July, towards the end of July. We've got a week designated this summer where the people who say, I want to be in on this, I want to do missions in my own community, are going to come together, we're going to have breakfast together, and then teams are going to go out from there to the different projects. They're going to take a bagged lunch with them, and then they're going to come together after the projects are done at the end of the day and have a meal together again and talk about what was your experience, what did you see, how did God show up, what questions do you have, what help do we need, and we're going to, that week, the church office is going to be our central hub. And we're going to keep connecting there. We're going to keep sharing meals there. We're going to do missions. Now, one of the ways that this is going to be funded is the people involved in the missions are going to provide some of the funding. Now, some of you are like, well, what, huh? That's how missions works, people. Really, seriously, if you're going to go on a mission, it's going to be expensive. This is way, way, way cheaper than doing any sort of other mission. And what... The people who organize these have experience. What they've discovered is if people can say, yes, I want to be involved, and they don't have any investment, then there isn't a lot of commitment either. It's easy to go, I don't really feel like it today. Our investment, our entry into this for volunteers is $60. Now, that covers a lot of the costs, including how we're going to pay for people to do projects. There are other sources of funding. People are making donations beyond that in order to make some of this possible. And if you're going to be involved at a different level, I know the people organizing this, they've got it all figured out. What I'm going to say right now is $60. And what they can say whatever they want because they're running it. Okay, I'm just for simplicity's sake. Maybe there's a prorated, I don't know. You've got time between now and then, if $60 feels like a hardship to you, to have a garage sale, to do a fundraiser, whatever. We want people to be committed. We are relying on each other in order to see God do something amazing. And remember, the project isn't the project. The people who we are serving, the people who we are loving and listening to, they are the project. The command is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not do projects so you can feel like you're a valuable person. So the mechanism here to love others well and to love God with how we use our strengths is backyard missions. Okay, so just getting that out of the way. Business, taking care of it. We're moving forward. Everybody get it? Yeah. All right. Good. I did a project in my neighborhood. My brother-in-law actually owns a home that he operated as a rental. And sometimes when things are operated as rentals, they need help after a couple of years. And I went over there, and one of my favorite things to do is trim trees. I appreciate trees so much, and I've learned enough about trimming trees to know the importance of it. If you don't trim a tree and it has two leaders growing, that like two trunks, you know eventually if one of those isn't taken out, that's where the tree is going to split. Because like a person has a spine that's straight up and down and it helps them be strong. If you had two spines, one would lean and you would hurt. A tree is weak if it has two spines. So even if you trim it out so that it grows strong and it grows longer, trimming out dead branches to prevent rot, to prevent disease, this is important. Trimming out competitive branches, clearing out the interior so that the tree can dry out. I mean, I just get excited about this stuff. I feel like I'm following God's command to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to like be a good steward of the earth when I'm cutting branches off of trees. Now, not everybody agrees with that. This is one of the things that they warned us about in this training for backyard missions. Don't go trimming people's trees if they haven't specifically said to do that, because people get real personal about their trees. My wife does not like to see how much I trim from our trees. She has anxiety about what that's going to mean, but I know in the long run, this is what's best. Now, it's best to trim trees during a dormant time. We're a little bit late in the season to do a lot of tree trimming, but there are times where I have trimmed trees when it isn't the ideal time because there was an urgent situation with that tree. There was something that happened that I trusted that the root system was going to be strong enough to keep that tree alive. What we're going to see in Scripture today is hope for stumps. We're going to see that when God is involved in a situation, something can be cut down to the ground, and hope is not lost when He is involved in the situation. We're in a series right now that we're calling Levi's Gospel. We're going through the book of Matthew. Matthew, also called Levi. We met him last week. If you missed it, you can listen to it online at newdaywi.com. So Levi's Gospel, good news. Levi is a guy who is a disreputable sinner who becomes a disciple of Jesus and decides that the most important thing he can do is record evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Chosen One, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of God, to record evidence of why this is true so that people can hear the good news. The good news that God loves so much. He loves so much. So as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, as we're hearing the good news, as we're seeing the evidence that he writes out, one of the things that he does, and we see it in Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with it, and we dug into this in a series recently. He lays out a genealogy, an account of the descendants of Jesus. And in that genealogy, he talks about descendants from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to the birth of Jesus. But what is the exile? That's what I want to get into a little bit today, because we don't talk about the exile very much. And so some of us don't, we have no idea what that means or what that refers to. And yet, for Matthew, for Levi, for his audience, for the people he's writing to, they would be keenly aware of what this was. So we want to get some background so we can understand the context when we read what Matthew records about Jesus. So the exile is a period of time where David was king, all right, and he was an amazing king, and he was great, and God loved him and made an agreement with him that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne and that one of David's descendants would be a king forever. And then David's son Solomon gets on the throne and has just incredible prosperity, and the kingdom grows and flourishes, but Solomon worships other gods. He follows idols. He does unhealthy things for this kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom divides. There were two leaders now, like a tree that has a split, a civil war. So there's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are constantly having these struggles, these cycles of sin where their leaders, instead of worshiping and honoring and obeying God, are worshiping idols. God gave a warning well before that, hundreds of years before those kings. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 15, he gives the Israelites, he gives his followers a choice to either follow the agreement I've made with you or turn away from me. And he says, but if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. And he lays out a whole list of terrible things that might happen to these people, to the kingdom, if they were to turn away from God. And God knows. He knows how we are. He knows how we work. He knows it's inevitable that we're going to turn away. And in the exile, we see those curses, which really are just a natural consequence of coming out from under a God who says, I will be your protector, I'll be your provider. Well, if you come out from under that, you're choosing to not be protected, to not be provided for, and we see what happens in that situation. In 2 Chronicles 32, chapter 9, Old Testament here, while King Sennacherib of Assyria was besieging the town of Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah and all the people in the city. What in the world is going on here? Lachish is a key city in the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the key city in the southern kingdom. It's where the temple is. It would be a prize for the king of Assyria. Assyria is a growing empire, and they are just swallowing up surrounding nations. In the mid-1800s, there was a discovery in what's modern-day Iraq, what in this time, in 700 BC, was Nineveh. There was a palace there, and this king, Sennacherib, had this palace. And in this palace, what they discovered in the mid-1800s, when they discovered this palace and they started uncovering it, is it's in the British Museum. They discovered, they see these walls here? They recreated it in the British Museum. They put the walls in a room the size of what it would have been in ancient Nineveh. And on these walls, it's a relief, is what it's called, because there's raised parts. On these walls is what would entertain people while they waited to see the king. This was a waiting room. And in a waiting room, like sometimes if you're in the doctor's office, there's a magazine that you'd flip through, or lately, you know, there's TVs on and you can watch soap operas while you're waiting. You're just sitting, all you're doing is waiting. You want something to look at. This was his waiting room. And sometimes there's like music going on, like some instrumental versions of hits you know. Let's put ourselves in the waiting room. Heather, can you help me out with let's get some tunes going. Okay, yeah. So we're going to pretend that we're in a waiting room in the palace in Nineveh. And we know what the surrounding area looks like. This is what the view looks like from the wall of Lachish, okay? This is the kind of area we're living in. And what we imagine as we look at the walls in this waiting room is an army coming towards us, because this is the environment that he wants. The king wants you to be afraid as you wait for him. I just want you to enjoy this music for a moment. Okay, so here we've got a picture of soldiers from Assyria, and you can see these like bumps. There's like scales back there. Some scholars believe that that's a representation of the helmets of a limitless army that is coming towards you. And these guys, you see they got something over their heads? These are slings. So in some of the pictures, you see guys with arrows, the ranged warriors who are going to hit you from a distance. You try to come against them, they will shy. There's going to be a rain of arrows on you. These guys, slingers, they're all about accuracy. And they've got a ball that they've created that like the size of a softball. And they're swinging this in the air, and they let it go and let it fly at the wall of the city. Because on top of the wall, you've got your defenders. You've got people with bows, and you've got people with rocks, and you've got people with torches, and they're going to hit you in the head with a softball-sized rock and take you out. They are coming. And this is the feeling you get as you're sitting in the waiting room. If they don't get you with those guys, they're going to get you with these guys once they get close enough. Spears and shields. You can see they've got the arrows in front. They've got the spears and shields behind. So when they get close enough, they are going to run one of these things through you. They are coming, and you don't have a chance. The next slide shows us. This is going. It's kind of hard to tell what's happening here, maybe. But what we've got here, this is a battering ram. This is a sharp point on the battering ram. It is about to hit the wall. It's going uphill because what they've done is they've built a siege mound in order to get to the weaker parts of your wall. And they've got excavations at Lachish that show you can still see the hill that they built. They're going to come and get you. And you can see here like this. These are torches being thrown down from the top of the wall. You can see ladders here. They're climbing up to get you. The torches coming down are being put out by water poured out by the guy on the battering ram. This is the story being told in the waiting room before you see the king. You also see a picture like this next picture. You can see they've got a cart here with smaller people. They're stealing the children. They are kidnapped. They've got people that they're forcing into exile, into Assyria. They've got these folks down here. They're sideways. What's up with that? These are the rebels. These are the people who resisted. These people are being carried off into slavery, but these people are literally being skinned alive. These guys are pulling the skin off of them. So relax while you're in the waiting room. That's not what he wants. He does not want you to relax. He wants you to know who's in charge. This is the kind of kingdom Assyria is. These are the kind of consequences that God warned about. If you turn away from me, you're going to come under someone else's power. He wants you to be afraid as you're sitting and waiting to talk to the king of Assyria. That's the Assyrian waiting room. All right, we can cut the music. We live in a world where people want us to be afraid of stuff. They want us to fear. Because if we are afraid, then we can be manipulated, then we can be controlled. For the king of Assyria to have people sit in that room and see what he does to people who resist him, that puts him in control. So, the northern Israel taken into exile into Assyria. The southern kingdom was able to resist by God's power. I mean, they went to God and said, "We need your help." And he did, and it's an amazing account that I'm not even going to get into today. However, eventually Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they come in and they take out the southern kingdom and bring them into exile. The book of Daniel is a book that's written from that exile. We read the prophets in Scripture. They're warning about going into exile, and they're prophesying during exile. Ezra, Nehemiah are books of the Bible about returning from exile, because after Assyria came Babylon. Babylon took over. After Babylon came Persia. And the Persian emperor allowed some of the people to come back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall. But these are hurting times where people's children are being taken into slavery, where what they would do with slaves in order to prevent them from having children who would be bitter is you'd be forced to work in the palace, and you'd be, if you were a male, you'd be castrated so you couldn't have more children that would possibly rise up against the current administration. It was harsh, terrible, horrible, and this is what they were going through. Now the hopeful note, Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. In the future, when you experience all these blessings and curses I have listed for you, and when you're living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions. If at that time you and your children return to the Lord your God, and if you obey with all your heart and all your soul all the commands I've given you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even though you're banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will possess that land again. Then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. These are the promises that the Pharisees were banking on. We met the Pharisees last week. They're banking on this idea that if we turn back to obedience to God, then we'll come out from under the thumb of Rome. Because what happened is Assyria came in and took over, and then Babylon came in and took over. And then Persia came in and took over, and then Greece came in and took over, and then Rome came in and took over. And these people have been under the thumb of a different emperor for hundreds of years. And they're believing the promises of God that there is still hope. And the Pharisees are saying, if we can just be good enough, behave well enough, then God will save us. God promised that as a descendant of Judah would rule, that a descendant of David would take power and establish a kingdom that would make Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome, that it'd make them look like weak, flimsy villages once this king, this promised king, took power. And Levi believed Jesus to be that king, the Messiah. And this, understandably, was not obvious to everyone. But he's born in a manger. He lives a poor life. He dies on a cross. Why would you believe him to be the King of Kings, the Messiah? But what he did, Levi wrote an account of the life of Jesus with the purpose of showing Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. This phrase, record of ancestors, has the same root as the word Genesis. It's like a new beginning. The new beginning is in Jesus, the Messiah. Skip forward after the genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. He's talking about the king. We skip ahead in the book of Matthew. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene. Now this phrase, he will be called a Nazarene, does not appear anywhere in the prophecies we have recorded in Scripture. What is going on here? What's generally agreed on by scholars is he will be called a Nazarene is a reference to a Hebrew word, Netzer, that would be branch, and that the town of Nazareth was likely settled by descendants of David who were looking at some of the promises in Scripture. And one of the promises they would have looked at, these folks who settled a town and who called it Nazareth, Netzar, Oth, like branch town. The reason they called it branch town is because they looked in the prophet Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, out of the stump of David's family, will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch, a nacer, bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Have you guys seen that, where you cut down a tree, but the roots are still there, providing nourishment? This is the really good news. All right, understand, part of the reason that Jesus was missed, part of the reason people didn't get it, is because they were thinking about an old covenant, a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is an agreement between God and man. The covenant with Abraham, God said, Abraham, your descendants, anyone descended from you, I'm going to bless them. And the sign of our covenant is going to be circumcision. There will be blood spilled as a sign of this covenant. But this is the agreement, your descendants. And then God makes a new covenant with Moses and the Israelites as he brings them out of slavery in Egypt. He gives them laws, rules, right? The Ten Commandments. And he says, if you follow these, then I will bless you. This is my new agreement. And if you don't follow them, there needs to be a penalty paid, an atonement for your sins. So there's this whole system of sacrificing animals, of spilling their blood. The covenant involves blood. So there's a covenant of birthright with Abraham. There's a covenant of behavior with Moses. This is how you can be reconciled to God. Jesus, as he sat with his followers, said, there is a new covenant, and this is the good news. It is a new covenant, he said, a new covenant in my blood. There is no longer a covenant where you need to spill your blood. There is no longer a covenant where you need to spill the blood of animals to atone for your sins. I am the Son of God, and I will spill my blood. God himself will be your shield, will be your protector. God himself is standing in the way of the fate you have earned by rebelling against him. God himself is going to hang on the cross that you deserve. This is the new covenant. I must not be doing a very good job this morning, because that is good news. That is good news. Nobody can cut you down to the extent that that covenant is taken from you. When God holds you, no one can take you from him. Even your own sin can't pull you from his grasp. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's done away with. What do you have to fear? So sometimes we get this idea that, okay, I got this new job that I wanted, and I prayed about it, and I got it. It was a blessing from God. Thank you, God. I got an unexpected check in the mail, and so I prayed, thank you, God. This was from you. This is such a wonderful blessing. Good things come my way, and I thank God for it. What about the bad things? What about when you lose that job? What about when an unexpected bill comes? What about when a relationship begins to fall apart? What about when you find yourself stuck in that cycle of sin and you go back to what you know you hate? Sometimes we are tempted to go back to an old covenant and go, I must be doing something wrong to deserve this. We may be cut down in many ways, and the conclusion we must not reach is that we can fix this by being better and re-earning God's love. No, God loves you more, as much now as he ever did. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. If you are feeling cut down, what you need to do is hold on to hope. It is never gone. It's never gone. There's this amazing passage Job is a guy who was cut down. Maybe you've heard of him. He lost everything. Everything. Family died. All his possessions gone. His health deteriorates. And it's a book of questions. Why is this happening? And he is specifically described as a righteous man. Why is this happening? Why would God do this when I haven't done anything against him? I haven't done anything to offend him. So it's this book of questions. And in the midst of those questions, and this was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, before that covenant, before people were talking about eternal life, Job, as he's considering this, he says, even a tree has more hope. If it is cut down, it will sprout again and grow new branches. Though its roots have grown old in the earth and its stump decays at the scent of water, it will bud and sprout again like a new seedling. He gets it, the hope that a tree has if it's cut down. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 14, but when people die, their strength is gone. They breathe their last. And then where are they? As water evaporates from a lake and a river disappears in drought, people are laid to rest and do not rise again. Until the heavens are no more, they will not wake up nor be roused from their sleep. Now he doesn't understand that God is revealing a plan systematically. He hasn't seen the part of the plan where God reveals that we are created as eternal beings, either to live eternally with God, our Heavenly Father, or to live as rebels against Him, either in eternity in heaven or in eternity in hell. Job is still of the mind that once you die, lights out, all done. And as we continue in verse 13, this is where it gets amazing. I wish, saying this to God, I wish you would hide me in the grave and forget me there until your anger has passed. But mark your calendar to think of me again. Like, oh, if I could just kind of sleep through this hard time, but if you could wake me up again. Can the dead live again? He asks as a rhetorical question. If so, this would give me hope. Through all my years of struggle, and I would eagerly await the release of death. Now, he's not talking about taking his own life. He's just saying what Paul said, to live is Christ. We have opportunities to do great things while we're alive. And then to die, if you die under the covering, under the protection of Christ, then that's even better. There's gain there. Not that he's going to take his own life, but to understand, good things happen here, greater things are in the future. And this is what Job is saying. Boy, if only that could be the case. Verse 15, you would call and I would answer, and you would yearn for me, your handiwork. For then you would guard my steps instead of watching for my sins. My sins would be sealed in a pouch, and you would cover my guilt. Job didn't know that his hope would be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Job was hoping for what we have. We have it. We know that God's anger passes over us when we're covered by Christ. We know that there is a resurrection of the dead because Jesus initiated it. We celebrated it at Easter. We know there is always hope. Even if we are cut down like Job was cut down. He said, if I could just know that, then I would have hope. We know it, and we can have hope. It's important to lock this in now. You might be going through the most prosperous, wonderful time in your life. Everything is hunky-dory. And this is an important time to lock in that hope. Just like I talked about emergencies. Well, a time to figure out what to do in an emergency is not when the emergency is happening. You have got to be thinking through that beforehand, so when it happens, you go into automatically doing what you have prepared to do. And if you're having a great time right now, you need to automatically, right now, you need to prepare to go into hope mode when things get rough, because they will. Where is your hope? the Gospel of Levi, the book of Matthew, tells us your hope is in the Messiah, the branch that came from the cut down stump of David's family. The kings who were brought into exile, who experienced that terrible situation, that was not the end because God was not done. The hope that was given to those people is the hope that's fulfilled for us today. Live in that hope, whether you're going through a tough time now or the greatest time in your life. Recognize there is good news, that Jesus came as a king, not to be a political king, but a king who would conquer death and secure eternity for his followers. He will come back. Are you in his kingdom, or are you a rebel? Come under his protection. Come under his provision today and have hope in him. Let's pray. God, this morning, as we are surrounded by messages of fear, what we should be afraid of. Oh, Social Security is not going to be there. Oh, there are natural disasters and there's terrible things going on. There's so many things, God, for us to be afraid of. And I pray that rather than fear, we would trust. I pray that we would be agents of your kingdom, that we would be doing backyard missions, that we would be helping other people, that we would be loving our neighbors, that we'd be good stewards of the creation that you've given to us, God, by your power and for your glory. And that even when that doesn't work out the way we hope and we want it to, God, that today you would plant in us the hope that runs so deep. The hope in you, the hope in your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, our King. God, for anyone here who doesn't recognize Jesus as King, I pray that you would reach into their hearts right now, that they would have an encounter with your Holy Spirit, that just as you promised, as people turn back to you, that you will put in them a new heart, a heart that loves you, that obeys you. God, do that heart transplant this morning. Let us be deeply rooted in you. We pray this not because of our own strength, not because of our birthright, not because of our behavior, but because of our belief in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.